My name is Wes. I want you to know that I love you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you do. We do thank you for the gift of baptism today. We pray for these two beautiful souls, that you will keep them, you'll be faithful to them, that they will own the promise that the work you began in them, you will complete it. And Father, may, as a church, may we rally around them in their journey. Father, we thank you for the message today, the sermon, the songs, the prayers, for allowing us to come into your presence and be your children. We are forever grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about waiting on God. And when you say the word waiting, if you're like me, waiting has a very negative connotation. I hate waiting for anything. I want it now. I want bad news now. I want access to things now. I haven't ordered a book that was delivered since Kindle came out because I can read it right now. Why wait for a book when you can hit click and do it? This past summer, I believe it was last summer, I was traveling and I had about 8 hours of flights, okay? And if you're like me, you get on a plane. Oh man, it's like, especially when you're by yourself, you're not traveling with anybody, it's torture to sit there for 8 hours by myself. It's like I need a personal counselor right beside me, like, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. I don't like being by myself for that period of time. And there I was, and I had three movies downloaded. I had the Lord of the Rings trilogy, so I was just going to crank through those movies on my iPad, had it pre-downloaded, had my headphones. Did not check, though, that, you know, when the new iPhones came out, they had that new little jack, and all I had was the regular headphone jack. So I get all seated, talk to the person next to me for a little bit, and then I realized my headphones were not going to work, and I had 5 hour flight ahead of me with no entertainment, no apps to download, Oh man, I about geeked out because I was just sitting there like, okay, what do I do for the next 5 hours? And so I borrowed a notepad and a paper and I just started writing stuff down. I mean, I was beside myself in doing it. I was not prepared to wait properly. I've often described hell as being locked in a BMV with country music for all eternity because well, that would be a bad, bad gig, right? I don't know if there's anything that would be more full of torment than that. But waiting on God should not have those negative connotations. And it's not just sitting there bored, waiting on God to do something, twiddling your thumb. So we want to change the definition of what waiting on God. So here's the definition that I have. It's an original, so you should be afraid of that. Pursuing God while he fulfills his promises in you. I'll say it again. Pursuing God while he fulfills his promises in you. So it's not just sitting there waiting on the divine to move, but that actually that you trust that he is actively working in your life as he fulfills the big promises. There's a lot of pursuing to do. There's a lot of character development to do. But we get waiting on God wrong a lot. First off, God will never ask you to do anything outside of his revealed will. God will never ask you to do something outside of his written will. But what do we do in our culture? Because we want it fast, we want it now, we love Prime shipping, Amazon, 2 days to your house. I mean, it's great, right, in a lot of ways. But it develops into our character where we want spiritual things in a microwave way. But we know that anything that is worth anything, anything that will taste good in the kitchen, anything that will that we build, if we're building a building, that it takes time and it takes good materials. And our God will not cheapen the process of turning you into Jesus. So we must be loving. We must be holy as we wait on God. You cannot break the rules to get what you want. If you have this dream, you have something out in front of you, you can't just decide to break the rules. Maybe you are waiting to get married. There are rules as you wait. There's a holiness about getting married. Maybe you have financial dreams. Maybe there's something God wants to do in you where you want to be generous or your family's saving for something. There's a holy way to do it. The means never justify the ends in Christianity. The means never justify the ends, or the ends never justify the means. God wants the means and the ends to match in a holy, loving manner as you actively pursue God while you wait on him to finish. And here's the gig. We see this over and over in the Bible, guys. So listen up. I want you to listen today for this reason. God will take his time with you And he doesn't mind letting you wander in the wilderness as he fulfills his promise in you. The children of Israel would wander for 40 years, and they had about 7 tests in that wandering. And each time they would come to a test and they would fail, God would send them back through the wilderness so that they could have some character development. Because if God would give us the promise without character, then we would ruin the very thing that he's about to give us. We would not be able to enjoy what God is doing in our lives if our character, our holiness, does not match up with what he's doing in our life. So God will take his time. And God is just as concerned, even maybe more, about who you are than what he does through you. He would like for those to match in a beautiful way where your character is ready to receive your Father's good promises. And that's what waiting on God is all about. It's for your character to catch up with the beautiful thing that he is about to do in your life. So today we're going to look at David's life where he spares Saul, which is an antidote, which is a story about someone who is waiting on God to fulfill the promise that has been given to him. And I hope we learn all kinds of lessons about waiting on God, pursuing him, pointing in the direction of what he has promised us in his word, in our prayer life, in our spa, and that we would work on our character so when we receive the promise from God, we are ready to enjoy it as a people. So 1 Samuel 24 has this awesome scene where David spares Saul's life. Saul had been out pursuing the Philistines, and he comes back. And the word on the street, whatever the news source was, says, David is hanging out by the crags of the wild goats. And all week that cracked me up. What are the crags of the wild goats? That's probably an idiom of some local place, little mountains, like, go get him by the Trenton Trestle. And if you're around here, you might know where that is at. You know, a local spot. The Miami Mound. It's kind of that thing. And David is hiding out at the crags of the wild goat. Now, the first thing I noticed when I read this text is that Saul took 3,000 men. So he's afraid of David. He's afraid. He's pursuing one person with a very few men. But he takes 3,000 men. Why? Because he watched David kill Goliath, knock him down. So as he approaches with jealousy and envy and fear and insecurity, he takes 3,000 choice men to go hunt one person down. And as he gets there, he walks past the sheep pens and he goes into the cave to relieve himself. And he's in the cave. He's got his royal robe on, but he's about to do something full of humility. And David is in the back of the cave. Now, David's men start whispering to him, "You got him. Kill him." They start quoting scripture about killing the anointed king. And something I want to point out in this text over and over that it's clear is that both David's friends and Saul's friends are both giving incredibly horrible advice. Have you ever been in a room full of people where you're trying to figure out God's will for your life and they are just giving you horrible advice? Like, friends take up for each other. "Oh, just do whatever you want. It'll be fine. Let it work out." They know that you're about to make a horrible decision, but they don't have the integrity to say, "Stop." What does God want? And as we wait on God, as we pursue God, David is the only person in this story who is actually thinking vertically about his horizontal decisions. He actually has the integrity to think about what God wants and what God desires. And we all need friends who will point us back to the scripture, point us back to holiness, point us back to love, because we can get riled up by our friends. We normally make friends with those who think like us, act like us. And so we need integrity-filled relationships to be like, "Time out. You're acting a little crazy right now. This isn't what's best for your life. God does not appreciate what you're about to do." How many of you have a friend like that who will call you on the carpet by a show of hands? It would just, "That's good. More than I thought." So here we find the king. Royal garments, 3,000 men, powerful. David crawls up and slices a corner of the robe off of Saul. He did something bad here. David does not get an A+ in this story. He should never walked up and cut the robe, because God has set authority. He set up kingdoms. Saul's position was supposed to be respected, and he was the anointed king of Israel, and he did this. And it's a weird story. How didn't Saul see him coming? I don't know. Like, why is he creeping up, army crawling, getting him on the side? You know, however that scene played out, David crawls up, takes the thing. Immediately, as soon as he walks away from it, the Bible says that he becomes conscience-stricken. It bothers him. He didn't kill him, but he realizes he'd like to. He realizes that he was anointed to be king. And he didn't do anything wrong to this guy. This guy's pursuing him, throwing spears at him, trying to hurt him, taking his name. It was just all because a bunch of young girls sang a song about David's fame. Oh, he's slain 10,000s, but this guy's only slain thousands. And all of Saul's insecurity and hatred for David rose. But now he's standing there with this, the end of the rope. David comes out of the cave and he confesses. He falls to his knees like, Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Why are you listening to these people who said David wishes you harm? Back to the friends. You see, Saul already had insecurities. Saul already had things that are going on in his life that he wasn't good at. He wasn't seeking God. Saul never waited on anything. Remember back a couple weeks ago, he was supposed to wait on Samuel to make the sacrifice? He makes it right then because people say, hey, you're king. You could do it. Totally ignore God's word and the law. Saul does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. There's no waiting on God. There's no holiness. There's no love and affection. But there's David on his knees saying, why are you listening to these people? They're feeding your insecurities. But may God judge between you and me. I could have taken you out. And we see Saul humble himself here for a moment. He will try to take David's life again. But in this moment, in this thing, he's like, you are a better man than me. You are so much better than I am. And he asked him for a request. He says, please do not wipe my descendants from this earth. And Saul acknowledges that David will one day be the king of Israel. Now, in David's waiting, from the time he was anointed until the time he would become king is 20 years. 20 years, God was working on him. God was testing him. God had him in the wilderness. God wanted him to see what he was going to be. The immense responsibility and blessing of being a king would weigh on David's life and heart. And God needed to run him through the wilderness. God needed to run him through tests so that he would be ready. Now listen, friend. God has promised you an awful lot. God desires to make you into the image of Jesus. God desires for you to have impeccable character that reflects kingdom values, salt and light, loving, joy and peace and kindness. But in order for that to happen, you must admit, you must take a hold of what God is doing in your life, and you must actively pursue him while he fulfills these promises in you. So I have a little acrostic. If you're taking notes, you can write out the word wait. And we're going to look at four things to help us wait. W, we need to worship Christ. Now, imagine David with me here in the cave. Don't think that David was always victorious. Don't think that David was never depressed. Some of these stories of David's life are hilarious. I love the one where he's acting crazy before the king and he's drooling, running around, of their messing around. He just like lost his mind for a couple weeks because he couldn't take the pressure anymore. But imagine him in these caves. Imagine him around a fire. Imagine him sitting there crying out to God. And as he cries out, you got to remember his life history. He was just guarding the sheep for his father. He walked up to deliver some cheese and bread. He fights a giant. His life in a moment changes. It's a whirlwind. The king looks at him and says, okay, you come to the royal house. He never went back to his father's house from that day forward. He becomes best friends with the king's son. The king's daughter has eyes for him, and he'll eventually marry her. So his life is great. He was out herding sheep. Now he's in the royal palace, in the royal family, the most connected person in the kingdom. Samuel has already anointed him to be king. His life is great. And then one by one, The king turns on him. The king's daughter turns on him. The best friend, Jonathan, cannot remain friends with him and has to love him from afar. And can you imagine David crying out to God like, God, why have you done this to me? You anointed me king. Wasn't life supposed to be great? But David had to wait. But in order for him to wait, to actively pursue on God, he had to learn to worship Christ. And we all know he was a psalmist, right? So when David cried out, when his heart was breaking, we could bet that he would just sing a song just like this. I'm gonna sing a song for you. Here we go, right?
When peace like a river.
All right. I thought that would get you like, yeah, you thought I was about to belt one out, didn't you? And so mine sounds a lot worse than that. But when you cry out to God, I hope that you are worshiping Christ, not just on Sunday morning. But you got to lay it out there exactly how you feel. Life is hard. It's full of wretched days. Sometimes people are wretched to you. Sometimes you hear news you don't want to. And the process of pain that God allows at times seems unbearable. And you know what you need to do? There's no high, lofty theology here. God wants you to cry out like a child and sing to him. God wants you to know his word. He wants you to worship. And we can feel sorry for ourselves. We can wallow in self-pity. But what the enemy does is try to get you to think about what you really don't need. God, it's like finances. Anytime you go into debt, you probably really don't need that 90% of the time, right? Very few and far circumstances require debt. When you go into debt, you're saying, I want what God is going to give me in the future now, but you're not willing to work for it and pay cash. You know how many times I've been at Cabela's? Like, man, that boat looks awesome, and I'd love to buy that boat. And I could probably afford the boat, and it would never cost money. But then I would have to go home and face Kelly, right? You know, it's just like, guess what I did? I bought a 20-foot bass boat. It's going to change our lives. Here are all the spiritual lessons that we can learn while we're on this boat. I could take our kids out. It's going to be more for families. It's lie through my teeth. And then, you know, it'd be a bad time, bad marriage. Just lots of things would tumble from that. In our spiritual life, the enemy tries to get you to think ahead, tries to get you to take shortcuts, tries to make you do unholy things to achieve the goal so that you won't trust God through the wilderness and this character development. But what you need to do is get alone in your room and cry out. You need to sing. You need to pray. You need to ask God. And you can see David back in that cave, right? Feeling down in the dumps. But he'd have to remember the anointing. He'd have to remember how God delivered him from the bear and the lion. He would have to remember all these little checkpoints where God was with him and his strength would slowly build. So the first part of actively pursuing God while he fulfills the promises in you is just to worship Christ. The second thing, the A, abide in Christ. We have to remember that God, look at the universe, how it was created. It starts with the seed. The seed must die. The seed must grow for a long time. You know, a tree, every year it gets one ring around it as it grows. Fruit takes a long time to harvest. You have a seed, it dies, it grows. You got to go through this whole miraculous process of what is about to happen, and then the fruit finally comes and you get to harvest. But here in our country, we want to go straight to harvest. We don't want to plow. We don't want to clear the land. We don't want to do the weeding. We just spray chemicals on it. We know that our food is being poisoned on a weekly basis, but we still do it. And we still gather for expediency, for cheapness, whatever it is. We don't like the thorns and the thistles that come with this world. Everything is right now. But when we are asked to abide in Christ, God is going to take you through the wilderness. Anytime in Scripture a promise was given to a people, to a person, they had to suffer first. They had to go through the wilderness. The children of Israel had to, when they left Egypt and they got the promise of the promised land, they had to walk through the wilderness. When Jesus was called into ministry, he went out in the desert for 40 days and fasted and prayed. so that he could fulfill the promise. Jesus would have to go to the grave before the resurrection. There is no cross. There is no blessing without the cross in Christianity. And if we're going to actively pursue God, we cannot alleviate the character building process that comes from the cross of Christ. The kingdom, as we abide in Christ, when we partner with the Holy Spirit, when you invite him in and you say, God, we're going to start working on some stuff. Abiding in Christ is not just chilling with Jesus all the time, but it's actually working on your own jealousy. Listen to this. All of you have the potential to be Saul or David. There's no in between. All of you have the potential to choose the easy way, to listen to bad friends, to listen to the world's advice, or you can dig into God's revelation and you can do it the painful, slow way that will produce fruit. We know there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And today, in everyone's ethics and all, they're trying to change all the rules, all the games. Listen, this universe was created with fixed absolutes that you cannot get away from. And if you try to avoid those absolutes, you try to use human wisdom to achieve your goal, it will fail miserably every time. The Bible says God scoffs at the proud. God delights in the low because they upheave the wise. God wants you to do small things. I meet a lot of young ministers all the time today. They want a powerful ministry right now. They want a large church right now. I meet with young people. They want the same house their mom and dad worked for 30 years for right now. They want everything at their disposal right now for the reputation. They want to own a company. They want to be the boss right now without any character development. And that's just not young people. That's old people too. We want everything and we want it now. What God desires for you to do is take on the likeness of a servant and do small things with great love and let him build you slowly. Nowhere in the Bible does God use something big to do something big. He uses the small, the weak, the seed, a Gideon, David the shepherd, Jesus from Nazareth. Everything is done small in the kingdom, and as you actively pursue God, you need to start right where you're at right now. What has God called you to? If he's called you to be a missionary, then start serving in missions. If he's called you to work on your character, pick up a broom and start serving other people. If God has called you to take another job, then get in that company, take whatever job you can get, and let God develop your character. It will work out. God desires for his people to trust in him with very small things, but with his great love and holiness as we abide in him. The I, invite others to your journey. This is big. And I'm going to try not to get on a soapbox right now. As we actively pursue God, we're not sitting in a waiting room, but as we actively pursue God to fulfill the promises in us, the I is to invite others into your journey. Now listen. These friends in this story give horrible advice. And if you just listen to people's friendships, sometimes a lot of horrible advice is even given in Christian circles. The Bible is very clear about this promise as we wait. If you fly solo in Christianity, you will fail. You were made for community. I mean, the very first chapter of the Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. It ends in community. And if you are going to grow and God's going to do in your life what he's called you to do, what he's promised you, what he's promised your family, and you try to fly solo, you will completely fail. The church gets a bad rap sometimes for what it does. Sometimes that reputation is earned. A lot of times it is not. But we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater as the church changes and does things. Something that will never change is the principle of fellowship of other believers. Hebrews 10:25. As some of you are in the habit of doing, you're giving up on this fellowship. God wants us to come together and encourage one another. You know, this morning, one of the primary purposes we've gathered is because some are discouraged and some people need some hugs today. Some people need to be told that they're loved. Some people need someone to listen to them because it's a hard life on your journey. If you're like me, Christianity is hard. It's hard to stay holy. It's hard to be loving. It's hard to be patient. Am I the only one? And we need friends who are holy and loving to encourage us, to root us on, and to be our biggest cheerleaders. So if you've checked out from the process of friendship within Christ-centered relationships, friends, you are in the danger zone. You are going to wander around the wilderness until you learn that you have been created for community. And that's even for introverts. That's even for people who don't like other people. You need other people. So if you got to show up to small groups with sweaty armpits and sweaty hands, like, I don't want to tell anyone any part of my life, go there and sit and listen for 2 years. You don't have to say anything. Like, I think some of you are scared of small groups like day one. Like, I got to share all my life stories, right? You need friends to check on you in the waiting process. You need friends to redirect your purposes. I'm thankful for friends. You know, I've come up with some pretty loony concepts for this church over the years, okay? I've come up with some horrendous, stupid stuff that would have, like, maybe not wrecked a place, but it wouldn't have been a good day for us. And I'm thankful for my friends on staff that go like, nah, we're cool. That probably wasn't the Lord. That was bad pizza. I'm thankful for friends who've pulled me aside and rebuked me in love for something I've said or done, something that was rude. I'm thankful for the men and women that I've been around that I've been able to watch their lives as they seek Christ, and I get to learn and glean so much just from watching people, watching their maturity in Christ, watching other mature believers go through trials. You know, pastoring this church, I know how to die right now, die the right way. And that sounds weird, doesn't it? But as you watch someone suffer through cancer and you watch something get them out of nowhere that wasn't supposed to get them and they were flourishing, all of a sudden cancer takes them, and they face it head on without fear, trusting God with both hands in the air, that's convicting. That's convicting as I've watched my friends die with integrity, with class, with love, passing along information to their family, letting their family know how they feel. You learn by watching others suffer. And in the last couple years, we've been given a treasure to watch some of the most beautiful people we've ever met and known die. And when they die in the Lord, let me tell you something, because I've been at the bedside of people who don't know the Lord and people who do. There is a dramatic, undeniable difference and a presence in a room that is unmistakable. And as I go to face death whenever it comes, I want to die like Elsa did. We must invite, we must abide, we must invite others into the journey. And again, you're not in a waiting room. Point your life in the direction of what God has called you and start serving. You don't need a title. God is not called servant leaders, he said servants. Whichever of you wants to be the greatest must become the least. Serve without the opinions of others. Serve without needing accolades. Serve without being noticed, without being seen by others, and God will develop your character. Pray in your closet when nobody is looking. Give and do not tell another soul. Do not let the left hand see what the right hand is doing. But we can only get there by inviting others into that journey. The last part of wait is to trust. If I said to you, knee high by the 4th of July, what am I talking about? Corn. It's a miracle every year, right? I just wonder, after like 20 years, do farmers get nervous? Like, man, I wonder if that corn's going to grow this year. You know, I can see your first couple years. Do I got this right? Do I got the seed right? What about the weather? What about the water? But I was out at a farm in, I don't know where I was. It was out past Carlisle. But you know, they have GPS on those tractors that just take them up and down the aisles now. I was so impressed by it. Like, that dude's in there chilling with an iPod. He's just, zzz. The GPS knows how to perfectly take his tractor down the aisles of corn. I was like, wow, that's pretty awesome. I think I could be a farmer now. But sometimes when we plant the seed, You know, you cover it up in the dirt and you water it. If you're like me, you're an impatient person. Like when Kelly does a garden, I go out there and I check it. Like, not yet. It's probably not coming, huh? You know, but there's this process and where the seed dies and it grows and it takes a long time. And there's a waiting period between the planting, the watering, and the harvest. And it's just a miracle of growth. It's a beauty that God has given us that cannot be explained. You know, the sun hits it, the seed bursts open, the water and photosynthesis and all that crazy stuff happens, and there God gives us a tomato, and then we enjoy it, right? That's probably the worst description of something growing in the history of describing something. But we're all blown away by the miracle of growth. And in this waiting process, you're going to get to a point where you feel like you hit a dead end. You've served, you've loved, you've prayed to the best of your ability, because God's not asking for perfection this morning, he's asking for progress. And as you go forward and you've point your life in the right way, you've done it the loving, holy way, you've invited others to your journey, some point you're going to come to a place, is this worth it? Is God really going to do something, or are we just throwing sand into the ocean, hoping something happens? It's like when Moses got to the Red Sea. He did everything God asked him to. But now he's got an army behind him. He's got a sea in front of him. He had to stand there and trust. When Jesus went to the grave, he had no more power once he died. He had to believe that God the Father would raise him from the dead. There's this element of trust. We see in Elisha and Elijah, they do many battles. They got to places where only God could move. But here's what's awesome about that as we wait. You need to put yourself in a place where only God could come through if you really want to see his power. As we do Christian ministry, preaching the gospel to others is what will bring to Christ, not a fancy program. So you have to trust that when you preach and share the gospel, live out the gospel, that people's lives are going to change. And the same principle for your life. Don't look for fancy methodology. Do what Jesus did. It will always be counterintuitive. It will always be counterculture. And it won't make a whole lot of sense. But once you do it, you have to sit back and trust and wait for God to work. You know, Jesus modeled this for us greatly. When he's a little boy at 13, he got left behind. Mary lost Jesus. That must have been a horrible day. You lose God. I mean, that's not something I want on my resume. I left God behind at a festival. I'm scared enough to lose Elliot or Miles and go home to my wife, let alone lose baby Jesus, all right? But he is in the temple, and he has zeal, and he's teaching with the teacher. The teachers of the law are amazed at his wisdom, but Mary goes back, and I can imagine her just grabbing him by the ear and just like, come on. But Jesus, God, had to obey. He thought he was supposed to hang out in the temple, and he probably should have stayed in the temple. But mom said, no, you're going home. And you don't hear anything more about Jesus for like 13, 17 more years. He turns 3 years old, and it comes to a wedding feast in Cana. And yet,